Well, the Apostle Paul wrote some very famous words about his own life. You probably know them. You may even have them memorized. He wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me." Those are lofty words, right? Those are big ideas. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do those words, when you hear those words, do they resonate? Do they apply to your life? Can you say those words with integrity along with Paul? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. What would it look like to live that kind of crucified and resurrected life of faith in the Son of God? Well, it'll look differently for each one of us because it's not a formula that you just insert your life into. Each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us has a specific calling of God on our life. And for each one of us, it's different. God's calling on my life is not the same as his calling on your life, but he has a calling on your life. And faithfulness to that calling is what Paul's talking about. Crucified with Christ. I'm not alive anymore, but I am alive, but it's Christ who's alive in me. Well, this morning we get to see a beautiful picture of what that kind of life of faith looked like for Lilias Trotter. I believe, insofar as it's humanly possible, she was the embodiment of that verse. Obviously, nobody lives that out perfectly. But she lived faithfully. And to me, her life is a picture of those verses from, that's Galatians 2:20. So previously, we've had visits here on Sunday morning from Martin Luther, from John Calvin, from William Tyndall, and John Patton. I have this little gimmick of pretending to be the person I'm speaking about. I don't know if you realize that, but it's just me. But I realized if I keep doing that, if I always keep doing that, either we're going to miss out on a chance to celebrate what God has done through the lives of faithful women, or I'm going to have to pretend to be a woman. Neither of which seems like a good scenario. So I'm not going to pretend to be Lilias Trotter. But I am going to tell her life story. And it's amazing, and I hope that it's faith-building for you. So what I'm going to do is what I always do. I'm going to begin with a biographical sketch of her life so we get to know her, who she was, what she did. And then I'm going to transition at the end to four lessons that we can learn from her life and apply to our lives. We don't just want to hear a story this morning. We want to be changed. We want to be changed by the power of a life lived to the glory of God. So that's the plan. Before I do any of that, let me pray and ask the Lord for his help. Holy Father, you call us to live big, epic lives of faith, crucified and resurrected lives. I don't mean epic like famous. I just mean epic because the life of faith is epic. Each in our own maybe quiet ways, we're called to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. And sometimes that calling is thrilling and easy and exciting. And sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes, I'll speak for myself now, sometimes I'm successful at that by your grace. And sometimes I'm not. And so I pray this morning as we think about the life of one of your faithful saints, Lilias Trotter, that you will encourage us in our own faith. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Lilias Trotter, born into a Christian home with loving, godly parents in England in 1853. Her father was a very successful businessman. In fact, he was wealthy. He was also a very kind and loving man. He loved his wife. He loved his children. He cared very well for them. And he loved the Lord, and he trained up his family in the ways of the Lord. And he was marked by a very pronounced love for the poor. He was always giving to and serving the poor, and not just giving money, although he did that, but he also went to be with the poor, to feed the poor, and he especially did a lot of prison work and worked in a lot of orphanages, which, you know, if you know a little bit about England in the 19th century, there were loads of prisons and loads of orphanages, and he was busy at work in those places. But when Lily was only 12 years old, her dad died. He passed away, and by that time, at the age of 12, Lily already was showing signs of real faith. She was marked by that kind of childlike, beautiful faith. But it seemed like the death of her earthly father really had the effect of pressing young Lilius even deeper into her relationship with her heavenly father. Her family members report that there was a distinct change that came over Lily after her father died. She grew in what a loving person she was, in her sympathy and care for others, and in her personal devotional pursuit of the Lord. It was noticeable after her father died that these things increased in her life. Now, her mom, too, was a strong woman of passionate faith, and she encouraged Lilith in her spiritual journey after her father passed. Well, around the age of 19, Lilius has kind of taken the torch passed to her from her father in doing inner city ministry. Lilius is passionate about doing ministry to the least of these, to the poor, to the overlooked, to the oppressed. And so she would go, 19, single girl, into London. Remember, she's raised wealthy. She's raised to expect a servant waking her up with a cup of tea. That's the kind of life she had. And she is just, at 19, giving herself to going to these hard and dangerous places in order to serve others and love others and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so she serves meals to the homeless, and she especially gives her life to serving the poor young women of London. The Industrial Revolution, you know the story. Lots of people came from the country and they came to the city to work in factories. When they did that, a lot of them left family ties behind and came to the city on their own, and they were basically alone with no safety net and no one looking out for them. And Lilius just had a heart to serve young women who found themselves in that situation. Many of those young women barely made enough to survive. Many of them couldn't find work at all. They came to the city hoping for work, couldn't find any, ended up turning to prostitution. Lilius took it upon herself to care for these women's physical needs and their spiritual needs. That was her passion. That was her life. But all the while that this passion for the Lord and passion for loving and serving others is growing and being fanned into flame, there's this other parallel passion in her life as well. Lilius was an artist. She was, in fact, an amazingly gifted artist. She never had a lesson until later in life, but as a young person, she never had a lesson. But everyone who saw her paintings immediately realized this is unusual. This is some special gifting. And so this is what happened. In October of 1876, Lilius and her mom are taking a holiday in Venice. Must be nice. And her mom found out that John Ruskin was staying at the same hotel that they were staying at. Now, I don't know if the name John Ruskin means anything to you. It didn't really mean anything to me, except a guy with a very high collar and a big beard, but I don't really know who he was. But apparently, he was an artist, but he was also the most influential art critic of his day. He was like the rock star of the art world, and he determined the opinions of the art world, right? If he said an artist was good, that artist was good. If he said they were bad, they were bad. He could make an artist's whole career with one favorable review of their work. And so Lilius's mom discovers he's at the same hotel, and like a typical mom, she sends the great John Ruskin a little note. Says, "Hey, my daughter paints. I don't really know if she's good or not, but I'd be willing to trust your opinion if you would be kind enough to take a look at her work." Now, John Ruskin grudgingly agrees to take a look. And when he does so, he is blown away. This is a man who at one time officially, as a matter of public record, said that no woman would ever be a truly great painter. After seeing Lilias Trotter's work, he totally reversed his opinion, and he went on record saying he thought perhaps only women could be great painters. That's how good he thought that she was. His opinion of her artistic work was this. He said, "Lilias, if you will devote your life to art, you will be the greatest living painter in the world. You will. The greatest living painter in the entire world. You will be it. And the works that you make, they'll be immortal. They'll hang in museums as long as there's people walking on the earth." That's what the one man who was in a position to know, that's what he said to her. Imagine being 23 years old and hearing that assessment of your work. John Ruskin immediately set to work teaching Lilias how to harness her gifting. He took her right out during the trip, out in the streets of Venice, and began instructing her how to paint. He says she immediately learned every lesson about painting that he taught her. When they got back to London, he continued to be her art tutor. He would go to his estate. He had this massive mansion on this huge piece of land, and she would go out there, and she would stay at his estate, and she had this special room for her, and it had glass walls, and she looked out on beautiful scenery, and he instructed her, and she painted. But she also, in contrast to that life, she also continued all of her inner-city ministry work as well. But Ruskin increasingly didn't like how much time she was giving to that work in the city. He told her it distracted her from her art. He also said she was spending so much time in dark, drab, depressing, hopeless places that it was hindering her sense of color. She was using too many grays and whites and blacks. It was hurting her artist's soul to be in such hopeless places. And so he didn't want her to go. That went on for 3 years. They kind of argued back and forth about it. Finally, it became evident to both of them that she was going to have to choose. She would never be the greatest living artist in the world if she didn't give herself totally to art. Now, you got to understand, this woman loved art. She loved art. And God had supremely gifted her with artistic skills, like once-in-a-generation skills. And it would have been very easy for her to justify a decision to devote her life to art. In fact, she could have spiritualized the decision. She could have said, "Well, I'm just stewarding the gifts that God has given me." And so she labored over this decision. She laid it before the Lord in prayer. And here's the decision that she reached at age 26. She writes this in her journal. She wrote, "I see as clear as daylight now that I cannot both give myself to painting in the way that John means me to and continue still to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And so the decision was made. It was not a decision to never paint again, but it was a recognition that she would never be able to serve two masters, because no one can. And Lilias refused to become a slave to art. She loved art, she was gifted at art, but she would not be a slave to art. Instead of being a slave to her gifts and passions, she decided that she is a slave to God, and her gifting and her passions would serve his purposes for her life. Even though at the time she didn't know what those purposes were, she continued to pursue God and his purposes for her life. And art continued to have a role in her life, but it was a secondary role. It was never allowed to become an idol around which her whole life revolved. So she continued to give herself to inner city work, all the while paying attention to how the Lord might lead and if the Lord might have a different plan for her future. At this time, she had never seriously considered overseas missions, but that's about to change. Lilias has two friends that serve with her in the inner city ministries. She sees their devotional life, and she realizes that they have an experience of Christ. They have a fellowship with Christ that she personally had never experience. You know people like that, where they're just they walk in union with Christ and they experience Christ in a way that feels like is beyond what you're experiencing? That's how she felt. And so she just started praying, Lord, give me fellowship with you like those two have. And immediately after she began praying that, she began to feel the Lord put it on her heart to go and preach the gospel to unreached people in foreign lands. And she had never felt that before, but every time she heard or read the words North Africa, she felt that stirring in her heart to go and preach the gospel to people who haven't heard it. At this time in Lilius's life, she had a sister who was invalid and who needed, Lilius cared for her half of the year. 6 months out of the year, Lilius was her primary caregiver. And so it just seemed like it's impossible for her to go overseas and leave her sister needing care 6 months out of the year. But then in 1887, so this time she's 34 years old, still single, she attends a missions conference. On the third evening, a speaker is there, and the speaker mentions that just a few days ago, he was in North Africa. And this is what she writes. In that first sentence, God's call had sounded to me. If Algeria was as near as that, a few days, I could spend half the year there and the other half at home. And then Algeria was for me. And before morning, there remained no shadow of doubt that it was God's plan that I go to Algeria. So it just seemed so far away. But when she realized the trip could be made in a few days, she thought, okay, we can do this. And so she immediately sends in the application to North Africa Mission. And they immediately reject her application because she has a very serious heart condition. She decides to go anyways. I don't need their approval. I can go to Algeria if I want. And so she does. She goes with two other women, one of whom became her companion in ministry for the next 30 years. So it was on March 5th, 1888, 34-year-old single woman with a bad heart condition, but a very healthy spiritual heart. A woman who knew literally no one in North Africa. A woman who spoke literally not one word of Arabic. She just decided and went and bought a ticket, which involved a ship across the English Channel, a train all the way across France, another boat, and then there she was. She just decided, and she went. Even now, that would be really hard to do. But in 1888, for a single woman to just do that is unbelievable. And she writes, as the ship is sailing out to sea, she writes this in her journal, a strange, glad feeling of utter loosing and being cast upon God. Shortly after arriving in North Africa, Lilius gets word that her invalid sister had unexpectedly died. She never saw her sister again, which was sad and caused her to grieve, but it also meant she no longer had a reason to come back for half the year to England, and so she could give her life fully to the work in Algeria. And That's what she did. She never, except to visit, for the rest of her life, she lived in North Africa. Her and her two companions began to pray a threefold prayer. This became their prayer for decades for Algeria. They prayed that doors might be open, that hearts might be open, and that the heavens might be open. They prayed that over and over again. And so these three brave women, they found a place to rent. They took up residence there. They started to learn the language, and they began to proclaim the gospel in any way or shape or form that they could. Now, as you probably know, Algeria is a Muslim country, which meant that Lilius and her friends immediately had two major strikes against them. They were Christian, and they were women. But that did not stop them from diving right into ministry. They got a tutor. They had him translate small portions of scripture. And then Lilius would use her gifting in art. You knew she would, right? She would make these beautiful little watercolor cards with verses of scripture in Arabic and a lovely picture. And she would just take them to town and hand them out to anyone who would take them. Right? She would go to cafes sometimes and give them to the waiters, and the waiters would take them and read them out loud to everyone in there. They would go to the waterfront. They would give them to sailors who were passing through. And all the while, they're learning the language better and better themselves, because at this point, they can't even speak to people. They just have these beautiful cards of scripture to give to people. Once they can speak, that's important for them because now they can minister to women, because almost none of the women at that time were able to read. So they had to. Now they're able to speak to them. And the women, of course, weren't found out in public, but sometimes these women would invite Lilius into their homes and she would tell them about Jesus. One particular interaction is so striking. It just kind of captures the feeling. At the time, she explained to this housebound Muslim woman that the Lord loves her and gave his son for her. And the woman shakes her head and sadly she says, No, he doesn't love women. He only loves men. And so Lilius repeats John 3:16, No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the woman only repeated again and again, No, not the world. Not the world. God doesn't love the world. He doesn't love the women. Well, eventually they begin to break through this cultural darkness and they begin to see some women, as well as some men, to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so they begin holding Bible studies in the house where they're renting. The house was located in the French part of town because they couldn't speak Arabic, but Lilius could speak French, so that made sense for them to go there. But after they had been there 5 years, they knew the language well enough that they decided, okay, it's time to move closer to the people that we came to minister to. And so they bought a house in the Arab quarter, in an area that was considered the slum. They moved into the slum of the Arab quarter in Algeria. And Lilius began to make journeys from there. That became kind of her base of operations. And she would take journeys across the desert to visit other villages and bring the gospel to them. It became her dream. She was a big dreamer. She wanted to establish gospel outposts all over Algeria, where missionaries would live, and then they could systematically visit all the homes. Her goal was to get a missionary into every home of every family in Algeria. But one of the challenges with that is that travel through the desert back then was very difficult. There were bandits, there was disease, there were no roads, there were sandstorms. These huge sandstorms would just come upon you and totally disorient you, and you couldn't see anything, and you could wind up in the middle of nowhere. And at night, you could get your bearings by looking at the stars, but not in the day, not when these sandstorms came. And in the desert, it only took half a day to reach dehydration. One time, Lilius describes the heat. She's traveling. This is all in her journals, which are amazing, and you can find them. But she's traveling, and the heat is so hot that they have to stop and sit in the shade of a palm tree. And what they find is if they dig down in the shade and put their hand in the sand, it feels a little cool. It's a little refreshing. And so out of curiosity, they take a thermometer and check the temperature. The cool sand that they found refreshing was 31 degrees. If 31 degree sand feels cool to the touch, you can imagine how hot it was in the full sun. But there went Lilius with her weak heart, by now in her 40s, traveling alone, carrying the good news about Jesus to people who had never heard it, and praying that one day God would send workers to come and live among these people in these gospel outposts all over Algeria. And so what she did is she began purchasing homes all over Algeria, in hopes that God would fill them with missionaries who would come and proclaim the gospel. And sure enough, that is what God did. Eventually, there were enough missionaries in these gospel outposts in Algeria that Lilius would hold 3 conferences a year in her own home, and these workers from all over would come and gather, and they would experience fellowship and encouragement and refreshment before going back out again into the harvest fields of Algeria. Now, there was never any major revival. That's not how this story ends. Revival didn't sweep through Algeria. Lilius did not see thousands of Algerians come to faith. There was a slow but steady stream of converts as people stopped trusting in their own works and put their faith in Jesus for salvation. Now, Islam teaches that your works are what earn you the favor of God. And one of the most important works for a Muslim is fasting during the season of Ramadan. This became a very real issue for the Algerian Christians because not fasting during Ramadan could get you in big trouble with your friends and your family. In fact, it could get you persecuted and kicked right out of your family. And so what were the new Christian converts supposed to do? Should they just fast anyway during Ramadan so they could avoid persecution? I mean, certainly there's nothing wrong with fasting. That's a biblical thing to do. Maybe they could fast and pray as Christians during Ramadan. Lilius prayed about this issue a lot, and she came to the conclusion that since fasting during Ramadan was a way of proving your adherence to Islam, Christians should not keep this fast. That was a compromise of their confession of faith. And so eventually, Lilius and the other missionaries began holding a public communion service right in the middle of Ramadan. This is what she writes about that service. The Ramadan communion service is always a testing time. Will they or will they not dare to stand up in the face of the adherents of Islam who will doubtless spread the news if they observe anyone breaking the fast? These words that we observe in communion, take and eat, is defiance of all the Muslim world during Ramadan. That last quote might make it sound like Lilius was hostile towards Islam and went around picking fights with Muslims. That's not true. She had many Muslim friends that she made while she was there. During her time in Algeria, she wrote many gospel tracts and booklets in Arabic, illustrated by herself using the gifts that God had given her and using them to build his kingdom for his glory. She illustrated these tracks in a way that was appealing to the Arabic sense of beauty with Algerian landscapes and Arabic calligraphy and bright colors. She wrote parables and stories using Arabic characters so that the people that she was ministering to could identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they could recognize this is not a European gospel. This is God's gospel. And this gospel knows no cultural boundaries. She was like 100 years ahead of her time when it came to that kind of cultural sensibility. By the end of her life, she had lived more of her life in North Africa than she had in Europe. Four decades proclaiming the gospel, illustrating it with her art, but also illustrating it with her life. 4 decades of being crucified with Christ and raised again to newness of life. 4 decades of living a life by faith in the Son of God. The last few years of her life, she was housebound. She spent the majority of her time in bed in Algeria. What she did, though, she kept a map of Algeria on the wall, and she would pray over that map. She would keep a lamp lit until the early hours of the morning and pray that God would pour out his Spirit and send workers to the harvest in Algeria. And then on August 27th, 1928, she went home to be with the Lord that she had been following all her life. The scene of her death looked like this. She was in bed. She looked out the window and she said, "A chariot and 6 horses. And her friend that was sitting by her said, "What, Lilius, are you seeing beautiful things?" And she said, "Yes, many beautiful things." And then she lifted up her hands in prayer and she drew her last breath. And she went home to be with the Lord. At the time of her death, there were 30 missionaries in 15 different mission stations and outposts throughout Algeria serving in the ministry that she had founded. All right, that is a too brief outline of Lilius Trotter's life. If you want a more full story, this is the book I read to get that information. It's called A Passion for the Impossible. I would warmly recommend it to you. You can come up and have a look at it after the service, but this is a wonderful biography about her life. Now I just want to take our last few minutes and draw out four lessons from her life that we can apply to our lives in order to help us to live a life of faith, like Paul in Galatians 2:20. Four lessons. First, in order to live by faith, right? Remember Paul said, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In order to live by faith, not in the flesh, but to live by faith, we need to learn how to find our identity in Jesus Christ. All right, so many of us, that's easy to say, but so many of us find our identity, or at least are tempted to find our identity in our work, or in our giftings, the things that we're good at, or in our circumstances, or in our family, or in our ministry, or, you know, any number of things could be the source of our identity. But one of the lessons that Lilias Trotter teaches us is that living by faith means ultimately finding your identity in Jesus Christ alone. Remember when Lilias was 26, she had to decide. Right? It was pretty stark for her, given her life circumstances. But we all need to make that decision. We're not all gifted like her, but we all need to make that decision. Right? What is my identity? Who am I? What is going to define me? My gifts, my circumstances, my passions, my work, or the Lord Jesus Christ? She had to decide if she was going to be an artist who happened to be a Christian, or if she was going to be a Christian with a special artistic gifting. Which was going to come first for her? Which was going to take priority? Which would she seek first? You can only seek one thing first, right? That's what first means. You can seek lots of things, but you seek one thing first. And she had to decide, am I going to seek art first, or am I going to seek first the kingdom of God? By God's grace, she decided she would find her identity in Jesus Christ, and everything else, even her gift as an artist, would be secondary, and she would use that gift to serve God's purposes. Okay? Second, in order to live by faith, we need to learn to focus on Christ with the eyes of faith. Right? Most of us, I bet the majority of us in here know that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you know that was written about the life of Lilias Trotter? She didn't write the song, but the song was written about her life. Lilias turned her eyes upon Jesus. She saw with the eyes of faith, and her focus was singular. Right? And lesser things of earth did not captivate or distract her. Right? She grew up with everything, right? With wealth and a big house and servants, and she turned away from all of that. Some of you think, well, so what? So what? I'm not into that stuff. Okay. But some people would have a hard time doing that. Some people would be tempted by that kind of opulence, that kind of wealth, that kind of easy life. She decided, no, that's a distraction because I'm called. Now, I'm not saying that that's for everybody, but she knew she was called to this particular thing, and that thing was a distraction. So she turned away from that, and she turned her eyes upon Jesus. The things of earth grew strangely dim for her. Let me read a little tract she wrote. The tract is entitled Focused, and let me just read a section from it for you. She writes a little bit arty. She's a little bit fancy, but hang in there. There's good stuff in here. Here's what she writes. It was in a little wood in early morning. The sun was climbing behind a steep cliff in the east, and its light was flooding nearer and nearer, and then making pools of light among the trees. Suddenly, a dark corner of purple-brown stems and tawny moss, there shone out a great golden star. It was just a dandelion. A half-withered dandelion, but its full face, it was full face to the sun and had caught into its heart all the glory it could hold and was shining so radiantly that the dew that lay on it made a perfect halo around its head. And it seemed to talk, standing there, to talk about the possibility of making the very best of these lives of ours. So if you're following that, she sees a dandelion and it catches the sun just right. And in that, she sees a lesson about how to make the best of our lives. We each only get one, how to make the best of it. And she goes on, "For if the Sun of Righteousness had risen upon our hearts, there is an ocean of grace and love and power lying all around us, an ocean to which all earthly light is but a drop, and it is ready to transfigure us. As the sunshine transfigured that dandelion, and it will transfigure us on the same condition, that we too stand full face to God, focused and intent on one aim, Jesus Christ." So again, you're following that? She says, if we commit to looking at God and to focusing on God, his glory will inevitably transform us, transfigure us by the power of his glory. And then she goes on, "But will it not make life narrow?" This focusing, right? Remember who's saying this. She gave up fame and wealth and the artistic immortality that was promised to her in order to focus on Jesus. That was her choice. And so she writes, "Will it not make life narrow, this focusing on Jesus?" She answers, "In a sense, it will. Just as the mountain path grows narrower as it rises, but there is always, as it narrows, a wider and wider outlook and purer, clearer air, narrow as Christ's life was narrow. This is our aim. This is our goal. And in the narrowing and the focusing, the channel will be prepared for God's power, like the stream hemmed between rock beds." And how do we bring things to this narrow focus? Not by looking at the things to be dropped, but turn full your soul's vision to Jesus, and look, and look, and look at Jesus, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. For he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win. He's worthy to have all there is to be had in your heart that he has died to win. Okay, that's lesson two. Focus on Jesus. First was identify with Jesus. Second is focus on Jesus. Third, in order to live a life of faith, we need to come to the end of our strength so that we can rest in his strength. Right? Lilius was a uniquely gifted, talented, self-disciplined person. She had a lot of strength. She was a strong woman. But by her own testimony, she was only able to accomplish nothing of lasting value until she learned to depend on God's strength and not her own. In fact, she regularly thanked God for her weaknesses and trials. Thanked him for those things, because those things pushed her to increasingly depend on him. That's the same reason why Paul boasted in his weakness. Who would want to be strong when by God's own testimony, his power is made perfect in weakness? If that is true, if God's power is made perfect in weakness, then weakness is a good thing. Weakness is a gift. And strength can actually get in the way. Our God is a God who delights in doing the impossible, but we'll only be able to experience that if we're walking by his strength and not our own. I'll give you another illustration from Lilius Trotter's life. She just saw these things everywhere. In fact, she has a book called Parables of the Cross, where she sees lessons about God in creation. It's really beautiful, but she talks about these birds. They're called martins, and they land on the roof of her, on the flat roof of her house, and she feeds them. She thought they were hurt or sick or something, and so she feeds them, but they never get up and fly away. They just die. And then what she finds out is that these birds, they don't have spring in their legs, and so if they land on something flat, they can't leap off. They can't leap back into the air. And so she said, we just fed them until they died instead of doing the one thing that would have saved them, tossing them off into the emptiness. And she writes, and so I need not wonder if God does not allow me to linger long and level, sheltered, safe places. My faith wings are like the martins, and they usually need to feel the gulf of some emergency to give them their start on a new flight. And so I will not fear when I feel the empty air underneath my wings of faith. Sometimes we just need to be tossed out, right? And that is where we meet God. That was the lesson that she learned from watching those birds. Fourth and final lesson, in order to live by faith, we need to learn to view life from God's perspective, not our own. Lilius never saw the revival she prayed for, the revival that she gave her life for. She never saw it. Didn't happen. That didn't crush her. That didn't cause her to give up. That didn't cause her to be bitter. That didn't cause her to regret the decisions that she had made to give her life to that cause. She kept walking by faith. She kept following the Master. Was Lilius successful? Well, it depends how you look at it, right? Algeria today is a stronghold of Islam. Over 97% of its population is Muslim. Only 0.25% is Christian. And yet, we know that from God's perspective, she was in fact successful because she was faithful. God called, and she responded. She picked up her cross and she followed, not grudgingly, not bitterly, but with joy and love as she went. She followed where the Savior led her, and therefore her life was successful. And so I'll close with just one more quote from Lilius. A reminder for you and I to view the world from God's perspective instead of our own, and to expect God to be at work, not despite the hardships and trials, but specifically through hardships and trials. Here's what she writes. If anyone has a right to say these words, she does. She wrote this. Take the very hardest thing in your life. Just hear Lilia speaking to you right now. Take the very hardest thing in your life. The place of greatest difficulty, whether that's inward or outward, and expect God to triumph gloriously in that very spot. Right there in the spot of trial, He can bring your soul into blossom. To thank God for hardship and to expect trial to be the very place where God brings your soul into blossom is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave Himself up for you. Identify yourself with Christ. Focus your life on Christ. Walk in the strength of Christ and learn to view the world through the perspective of Christ. That is how Lilius Trotter and you and I can live lives of faith. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I am grateful this morning for the faithfulness of this quiet and brave woman who didn't make much of herself, but who made much of You, and who did that consistently throughout her whole life. And I know that she doesn't want the glory for that. She doesn't get the glory for that. That's all glory to Your name. And yet it is encouraging and inspiring for us to think about a life lived so well, so faithfully, so consistently for Your glory. And it's easy, Lord, when I think of her life, to think about all the things that she gave up, wealth, fame, marriage, so many things that she could have pursued that would have been available to her. And I can be tempted to think that those were huge sacrifices, but I know that that's not a word that she used for those things, that she counted it all joy to turn away from those things so that she could get a better view of You. And so I pray for me and I pray for us. And I pray that we would learn to look, to turn our eyes upon You, to look full in Your face, so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace. Amen.